is hears these words from God about how the world will end. And what does Daniel say in verse 8? I heard, but I did not understand. For the last several months, as we have studied the book of Daniel together, we have seen how time after time, God has given Daniel wisdom and understanding. The book of Daniel opens by telling us that God gave Daniel knowledge and understanding and enabled Daniel to understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Daniel 1 tells us that the king found none equal to Daniel and his buddies. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king found Daniel 10 times better than all the rest. Nebuchadnezzar asks Daniel to not only tell him what he dreamed, but tell him what the dream meant in Daniel chapter 2. And what happened? Daniel, who understands and knows the God in heaven who reveals mysteries, he gets wisdom and understanding from the Most High and reveals the meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. Later, Nebuchadnezzar starts seeing a big, beautiful tree giving life to all that's around it, but it gets chopped down. What could this mean? Daniel, with understanding from on high, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what it means. King Belshazzar is having a big old party, and a human hand pops out of nowhere and starts writing on the wall. What could this mean? Who can tell us? Well, Daniel, that man has understanding from his God, and he spells it out in crystal clear detail. Daniel gets thrown into a lion's den, but he knows the big man upstairs, and God sees him through. In chapters 7 and 8, Daniel gets vision after vision, but God keeps giving Daniel understanding and yet more understanding to interpret each vision. And Daniel keeps getting visions in these final chapters of the book of Daniel. They spell out for him in exquisite detail exactly what will take place in the world. In fact, it's so much detail that, as we've alluded to in weeks past, the doubters will say there is no way Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. It is just too much understanding for one man to possess. But we get to this vision, words concerning the time of the end, and what does wise and understanding Daniel say? I heard, but I did not understand. If this is how wise and understanding Daniel responds, the one whose understanding is 10 times better than all the rest, then what does that mean for us today? What's curious about our passage this morning is that God does not give Daniel understanding. It's not like the visions that came before. God gives Daniel instructions, but in many ways, Daniel's lack of understanding lingers. I don't know where you come from this morning, but my prayer this morning is that you will find healing and encouragement in Daniel's words. You see, when Christians start to talk about the end times, things can get a bit weird. You may come from a background where once theology of the end times is the true test of a person's orthodoxy. People have perhaps implicitly or explicitly given you the message that if you don't see eye to eye with them about this, you won't be seeing eye to eye with them in heaven. For many people, the test of orthodoxy and the test of the end times, it's rooted in a notion of certainty. You must be crystal clear on how, where, and when everything will happen. You may have felt that there was no room to say, I don't know, Pastor. I did not read it that way at all. This morning, we have an invitation to walk with Daniel in humility as we hear what lies ahead. But let's pray before we get going too far. Lord, we hear you, but we do not always understand. I have wrestled viscerally with this passage this morning, and I pray that we would too. But I pray that you would use your word this morning to anchor us in you. You are so good, and what lies ahead is hard, but it is good. May it heal us, may it encourage us. May it make us look more like you. In your name, amen. The words of our passage this morning fall in two major buckets. First, God describes for us what lies ahead. He grounds us in certain realities, truths, and promises, and he does this so that we aren't caught off guard or surprised. And second, God instructs us about what we're to do in light of those realities. So we have description and instruction. This morning, we also have the added benefit that when Jesus spoke about the end times, he cited to Daniel. In Matthew 24, Jesus links his teaching about the end times to Daniel by alluding to the abomination that causes desolation. This phrase appears in Daniel 9 and 11, but in speaking about the end times, Jesus is most likely referring to the use in our passage today in Daniel 12, 11. Now, Jesus' linking to Daniel is quite helpful for a number of reasons. First, Jesus' words will add even more color to what was revealed to Daniel. And second, his words largely fall in the two same broad buckets of our passage today. He grounds us in certain realities about the future, and he tells us what to do in light of those realities. We will start by looking at the grounding realities that God gives us. You can read with me Daniel 12:1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, he will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. The first reality that God grounds us in is that at the end, there will be a time of distress. And it won't be just any distress. It will be bad. So bad that no one can really comprehend it because no one has ever seen it get this bad. It will be humanity at its worst. And Jesus confirms the same in Matthew 24:21, where he says that at the very end there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. Now, if this sounds depressing or frightening, do not be alarmed. The Holy Spirit equips us to face this time of distress as we follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12:3 invites us to consider Christ so that we don't grow weary. Now, if we accept that invitation this morning to consider Christ, we see that we go where Jesus goes. Where does Jesus go? He goes straight into great distress. In John 12, Jesus says, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be." We go where Jesus goes. Thinking of his own death and suffering, Jesus continues, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Does Jesus escape suffering? He does not. And we go where Jesus goes, so do we escape suffering? No. Is Jesus exempt from his death on a cross? No. Neither are we exempt from suffering or distress. Jesus approaches suffering head on, knowing that his suffering will in fact result in God's glorification. Similarly, we face the time of great distress knowing that God will be glorified. As Christians, we aren't frightened by those horrible days to come. We stand firm in one spirit, striving together as for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose us, because we know that we will be saved by God himself. Philippians 1:27-29. We hurtle toward the time of the end, the time of great distress, unfazed as Christians. We know Christ, our rock and firm foundation. On top of this, our passage indicates that this distress may be the very vehicle of our purification. Verse 10 tells us matter-of-factly that many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. First off, this verse tells us that we shouldn't be surprised when the world around us is wicked. The wicked will continue to be wicked. There is truly nothing new under the sun. The very end, that time of great distress, it will just see the wickedness cranked up a notch. Jesus tells us as much in Matthew 24, where he says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. In other words, it will be brutal as wickedness increases. But if we stay faithful to Christ, we will be all right. When Christ says the one who stands firm to the end, he implies that we will experience the time of great distress. Jesus assumes perseverance, not escape. We will persevere just as he persevered on the cross. As we persevere amidst increasing wickedness, we are purified, made spotless and refined. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We glory in how we face the final days of hardship. Scripture tells us that Christ was made perfect through what he suffered. And so will be with us, Christ's followers. Our passage today not only promises that we will be purified, made radiant for God's glory, it also promises that our end will be different from the wicked. We will be delivered. Look at verse 1 again. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of great distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. You see, God's people will be freed from the chains of this sinful world. We will be delivered. We are promised not that we won't suffer, but that we won't be destroyed. We will be saved. Tragically, though, the same cannot be said of all. As verse 2 notes, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. You do not want to be among those who eternally wallow in shame and worthlessness. And there's an easy way to avoid it. Romans 10:9 says that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The ball is in your court. As C.S. Lewis put it, the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on his name? Have you declared his lordship over your life? Do you believe he died for you and rose victorious over the grave? In contrast to the wicked, Daniel 12:10 tells us that the wise will understand. Instead of shame and everlasting contempt, those who believe in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the grave and declare with their mouths that Jesus is Lord, they will enjoy eternity with their Lord. This is only the beginning of the reward for God's people. Look at verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You see, just as we follow Jesus into his suffering, we also follow Jesus into his radiance. The final chapter of the Bible ends with Jesus describing himself as the bright morning star. He is so bright that the second to last chapter of the Bible tells us that the new holy city will not need sun or moon because the glory of God is its light and the Lamb is its lamp. We, as Christ's followers, get in on this glory. Those who impart wisdom to others, those who understand, they shine bright like the brightness of the heavens, according to Daniel 12:3. Now, we are not talking about the brightness of the heavens that we see when we look out over Lake Michigan and all we see is planes coming into O'Hare. No, the brightness of the heavens is the Milky Way galaxy all lit up, breathtaking, causing you to stagger, bringing you to your knees. Those who lead many to righteousness, who guide others in the way of justice, they will be like stars. Thus, while the time of distress may feel dark, God will perform a great reversal. This little light of mine, the lamp on a stand that I am sometimes tempted to cover up and put under a bowl, the flame that the world every day tries to snuff out with its wickedness, that light is going to shine, shine, shine. Hallelujah. Now, importantly, this reignition of the light of God's people, it happens almost at the last hour. Look at verses 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed." In the vision, God's deliverance, our purification, the becoming of a shining star, it happens right as the power of the holy people has finally been broken. God's people appear down and out, crushed. The time of distress, worse than mankind has ever seen, it was no joke. It was as advertised. When those who call on the name of the Lord are being shattered into oblivion, God appears, the great deliverer. He saves his people. Now, with these realities grounding us, we will turn to bucket number 2 of our text today, God's instruction to us. To recap, we are grounded in the reality that at the end there will be a time of horrible distress, but we need not be fazed. Our Savior knows suffering, and our suffering will be God's vehicle to purify and refine us. Ultimately, God will deliver his people from their distress. Some people will spend eternity in shame and contempt, but those who call on the name of the Lord will enjoy everlasting life, radiant, washed, made pure by their Savior. In verse 8, Daniel has heard these realities, but he, perhaps like most of us, still does not quite understand. He's left with questions. He wants to know, how exactly is this all going to happen? Can you give me a little bit more detail, God? Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" And what is the reply that Daniel gets? Look at verse 9. He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end." Did you catch that? That was a non-answer if I've ever heard one. Daniel says, "I don't get it. How's all this going to go down?" And the answer he gets, "Go on your way. These words are sealed up." But what first seems like a non-answer is actually a pretty emphatic answer. Daniel gets all high strung. He's like, "How's it going to happen? What are the signs? What am I looking for?" And God essentially says, "Relax. I got this. These details, the nitty-gritty, it is above your pay grade, Daniel. It is all in my hand. No man knows the day nor the hour. You will be okay. It is not for you to understand." This is the second time Daniel is told that the words are sealed up until the time of the end. In verse 4, Daniel is instructed, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal these words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Here the word "until" communicates to us that when the end comes, it will all make sense. We will not understand how it is all going to go down in this life, on this side of eternity. And if someone seems really certain about what's going to happen, your spidey senses better start tingling. Some of us may want to know everything now, but that is not part of God's plan. We have the realities that he has given us, and that is enough for today. So when Daniel is told to go on his way, two things happen. First, he is convicted that the details are on a need-to-know basis, and he doesn't need to know. The second is that God instructs Daniel to do God's work. Hear the message of Daniel, go on your way. It is, again, remarkably consistent with Jesus' words to his followers. In Matthew 24:46, Jesus explains that the master is looking for a faithful and wise servant who takes good care of the master's business while the master is away. Jesus says it will be good for that servant who the master finds taking care of the master's household when he returns. In other words, both the book of Daniel and Jesus himself give us our first instruction this morning. Get about the master's business. What is the master's business? One time a crowd in Capernaum asked Jesus a similar question in John 6. They said, what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of the master is to believe Jesus, to follow him in all that he does, to allow him to be Lord over your life, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as he did, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Is this what you are about? Is this the work that you are doing? You see, sometimes we hide behind our theologies, and especially our theology of the end times. We would rather try and decipher the times, figure out how close we are to the end, than love our neighbor and make disciples. But the whole point of knowing the end is to let it inform how we are living today. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For some reason, though, sometimes when we arrive at visions of the end, our prayers sound a whole lot different. Our prayers start to sound a whole lot more like petitions to get out of here rather than to build God's kingdom. In the words of Pastor Rich Viotis, Jesus clearly wanted his followers to be more concerned with God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven than with us getting out of earth into heaven. The first instruction our text gives us is to do God's work. Go about the master's business. The second instruction is to wait on the Lord. Read verses 11 and 12 with me. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, I won't be giving you, unfortunately, any calculations for these days this morning. I did look into it. There are no clear answers for what these days mean, but there is still a message for us in our hearts. Our text says, blessed is the one who waits for the end of the 1,335 days. Throughout Scripture, watching, waiting, hoping, longing, these concepts run together. They overlap in many ways. They are intertwined. You cannot have one without the others. I believe I've shared this on at least one occasion while leading us through our service, but in Spanish, the word for hope and the word for wait, it's the same word, esperar. When this verse says those who wait for the end, the Spanish version says the one who hopes for the end. Where we view hoping and waiting as distinct, they are really one and the same. When we hope, we wait. When we wait, we hope. Several weeks ago, Jeremiah talked about the idea of waiting and how waiting can be quite hard. And I want to propose that the reason we find waiting to be hard is because our concept of waiting is formed more by the world than it is scripture, especially in our American context. You see, the intertwinedness of hoping and waiting, it's actually quite profound for our souls. Our cultural conception of waiting is that you wait for something you do not yet have. I hope Santa comes down the chimney with that gift I want, because I do not yet have that gift. But if you were to go through every mention of the word hope in Scripture, and I did this a few years ago, you will find that often our hope is that we will be resurrected with Christ for eternity, but also Jesus himself and God the Father are regularly described as our hope. God is our hope. And we know that we already have Jesus with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, here by our side, literally all the time. In other words, we do not hope or wait like the world hopes or waits for what it does not yet have. We are not like a kid who waits for Santa to come down the chimney. Why? Because you and I already have our hope. We have Jesus himself. Yes, eternity awaits, but we can take hold of the hope that we are promised now because we already have Jesus. We do not wait empty-handed. We already possess our hope, even as we wait for its fulfillment. And because we have Christ, we are indeed blessed, as the text says, if we wait on the Lord. Furthermore, like Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait on the Lord, they that hope for the Lord, shall renew their strength. Why? Because what is to come refreshes us, but Jesus, right here next to me, giving me all that I need for life and godliness, he refreshes me too. Now, Jesus further deepens our understanding of waiting for the end. He instructs us to keep watch in Matthew 24:42. He describes his second coming like a thief coming in the night. But we need to be clear about what Jesus means here. When he tells us to keep watch, he's exhorting us, don't fall asleep. Do not get caught napping. It is a call to intensity, to alertness, just like the call to leave father and mother, brother and sister, to follow him. To sell everything you have, it is a call to be all in. The object of our watching is Christ himself. We do not watch for the signs, we watch for the Savior. We look for the Master, the object of our hope. It can be tempting to look for the signs of the end rather than the coming Savior. But consider Jesus' metaphor of him coming like a thief in the night. If we fixate on every rustling of the leaves, sounding the alarm with every sound, thinking it's the Master, you're going to wind up finding a whole lot of squirrels and stray cats wandering through the yard. This is perhaps why one of the only commands that Jesus gives us when talking about the end times is to not be alarmed when we see signs of the end. It's Matthew 24:6. The reason we might go chasing after squirrels and stray cats if we're looking for the signs is that the signs of the end of the age, they are really common realities of doing life on this sinful planet. Consider the often quoted signs that Jesus mentions in Matthew 24. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, famines, earthquakes. Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that this generation will certainly not pass away until the end comes. He also says that the signs are something like seasons. Just like leaves come out and show us that summer is near, the signs of the end tell us that Jesus is right at the door, ready to come back. But here's the catch. We have been living in this sinful generation, this sinful season, since Adam and Eve ate the apple. There have been wars and rumors of wars since the beginning of time. Hunger, earthquakes, that's life, thanks to Adam and Eve. If we fixate on the signs rather than wait for the Savior, we will drive ourselves crazy. Imagine what Joseph must have thought in Egypt when famine set into the land, and he saw his family begging and starving for food. Man, he was living in this sinful generation. Imagine what God's people thought when Babylon comes and takes them captive, giving us the context of Daniel. Nation rising against nation. There were certainly wars and rumors of wars because they were living in a sinful generation. When Haiti gets rocked by an earthquake in 2010, we know that the time is near because we are living in a sinful generation, just like Daniel, just like Joseph, just like every human who has walked the earth. The Christian is always living in the end times because we are always living in a sinful generation. And for that reason, we stay awake. We stay about our Master's business. His return is always imminent because we are always living in a sinful generation and life is but a breath. So because of that, when Jesus tells us to keep watch, our gaze is fixed on the Master, Emmanuel, God with us, and the God who will return. We watch like the psalmist says in Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord, or I hope in the Lord. My whole being waits, and in His word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. We stay awake. Our gaze is fixed, not on the rustling of the leaves, the wars or rumors of wars. No, we don't get distracted by all that. Our eyes, like the watchman, are fixed on the horizon. We know that the sun is coming up, and we'll know it because we have been watching the sun right here with us. This is why Hebrews speaks of our hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. We are steadfast, unmoved. We are focused. We are alert. We follow the Lord. Our fixation on Christ explains why the final chapter of the Bible closes with one word repeated over and over. That word is come. We are told that the Spirit and the Bride, which is Christ's church, us, the Bride, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Indeed, the second to last verse of the entire Bible, it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We are not on a scavenger hunt, going here and there in search of some indication that the Lord is coming back. We are anchored, hoping, waiting, longing. Together we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, we need to be honest about something, though. Some of you have been messing around. You are not about the Master's business. You dibble, dabble, crack open the Word every now and then, but when it comes to following the Lord, your fruit looks a whole lot like the world's. Far from being about the Master's business, you are sitting around saying, my Master is staying away a long time. You start beating up on other servants, eating and drinking with drunkards, as Matthew 24:49 says. If this is you, beware. Not only has our text this morning warned that some will go to shame and everlasting contempt, but Jesus himself says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Avoid that. Be among the wise. Serve the Lord your God. Call on his name and be saved. Don't be like those who in the time of Noah looked up and all of a sudden found the world flooding around them. You want to make sure that you are on the boat. So our text today instructs us to go about the Father's business, to wait for the Lord, and finally it instructs us to persevere. Verse 12 says, blessed is the one who reaches the end of the 1,335 days. We heard at the beginning of our sermon that the time of distress will be intense, but the call of Christ is to persevere through suffering. We do not watch and wait with a paranoid posture. We are anchored in our hope. We are fixated on the Master, and we do the Master's business with perseverance. We will be tried, but we will persevere. God will sustain us. Do not give in. Stay the course. Our text calls us blessed if we persevere. Jesus says that the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Stand firm. Ask for God to keep you in the faith. Ask for the strength to face the battles that lie ahead. Ask for the Holy Spirit to enable you to live faithfully. Today we close the book of Daniel with its most explicit apocalyptic passage. In 2 weeks we will start a long journey to the book of Revelation, which is only going to deepen the conversation started here today. I think there is a lot from Daniel's experience that we can use to inform us as we enter our study of Revelation. First, we see Daniel model humility for us. I heard, but I did not understand. He admits there are some things he doesn't quite understand about the end times. Again, this is ever wise, ever understanding Daniel. No knock to any of you, but I don't quite think we are on his level with understanding. So what does that mean for us? I know for me, I am asking God to give me humility as we enter Revelation. I'm trying to hold to my own beliefs loosely, to be open to correcting my own theology. I, in fact, pray that God would use the next many months in Revelation to correct my theology. I know that there are ways that simply cannot be perfectly aligned to God. The texts are complex, and I'm the created, not the creator. I am praying that God would allow me to keep evolving in how I view the end. I also think for myself, I want to be open to deeper understanding, to be open to revelation, to an unveiling, to getting swept up in an enrapturing vision of the end. Something I've been struck by each week when reading Daniel is just how viscerally he receives these visions. He describes himself as disturbed. He can't sleep. He's worried. He's confused. I, like Daniel, want to experience God's unveiling of the end times to John in Revelation. To not just think about it and treat it like I'm dissecting a frog, but to experience it, to let it wash over me. And my hope is that you will join me in some of those Daniel-inspired prayers, that together we will be humble, hold loosely, keep evolving, keep letting God break our brains with him unveiling the end. Our passage closes with these words to Daniel. Go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And this I hear an invitation for us. Will you rise to receive your allotted inheritance with Daniel? Let's pray.